I've been a pastor for just about 15 years now, but I nearly didn't become a pastor at all. As I graduated from Bible school with a degree in youth work, I still wasn't quite sure that I wanted to go into ministry. Ministry seemed kind of daunting. There was some unknown about where it was going to be and what it was going to look like. And I wasn't totally sure, which is kind of a funny thing to say when you've spent so many thousands of dollars training yourself through your schooling to do something, and then to get to the end and be not quite sure that you want to do it. Complicating matters was I had grown up on a poultry farm and worked at the farm ever since I was 5 or 6. I was out in the barns with my dad, and it's a pretty big operation, so I got to do a lot of different things growing up. And through college, I was working at this. And as I graduated from Bible school, there was also an opportunity for me to step into a career path at the farm, which I could have easily done. And I think I probably would have enjoyed, actually, as well, because I enjoyed working there. Part of the deliberation for me, though, was looking at these two options and saying, isn't it more spiritual to be a pastor? Like, wouldn't God be more pleased with me if I went into ministry as opposed to being a farmer? Isn't it like the pinnacle of Christian vocation to be a pastor or to be a missionary or a Bible school professor or a Greek scholar? Isn't God most impressed and pleased with those jobs compared to farming or plumbing or accounting or something secular like that? Bad thinking, bad theology, as we'll see as we go throughout our time together today. And thankfully, God directed me as he did, but I do still believe that God would have been equally pleased with me if I had decided to go into a farming profession. We've been asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to flourish as a human being? And our central contention has been that human beings flourish as they live according to God's design. This is so because God's the one who created us. He's the one who designed us. And as our designer, as our creator, he is the one who knows how our lives will work the best. And so as we submit ourselves to him, we actually find ourselves flourishing in ways that we couldn't if we lived according to our own design. And our society these days, and throughout human history in this fallen human world that is in rebellion against God, has consistently tried to come up with other ways to find this kind of flourishing. But it's our contention that only truly in God's plan do we find it. So we approach the question of work, or more broadly, vocation today. Why is it that we would consider this question as we think about human flourishing? Well, at least two reasons. The first one is, you will spend a lot of time at work in your life. For the average human person with an average career, they will spend 3,500 days in their life at work. And when I say 3,500, I mean 3,500 24-hour periods at work. That's almost 10 years nonstop of being in the workplace, about 90,000 hours you will spend at work. So I don't know how many sermons you've ever heard about work, but we should talk about it because you're going to spend a lot of your time at a place of employment. And we're going to actually broaden the definition of work in just a minute beyond just the place of employment, but you're going to spend a lot of time in the workplace. The second reason that we should talk about this, which is actually more important, is that God made us to work. And God actually exemplifies this in his own behavior, which we see in the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. He worked, and then he rested. And in doing so, he created a pattern for us to follow, and he instructed us to follow this pattern. So our main idea today is this: how we work and rest ought to reflect the God who made us. How we work and rest ought to reflect the God who made us. So here's what I want to do. I want to first define our terms. What do I mean when I say work or vocation? And then I want to give us four things to think about through the lens of Scripture that will enable us to walk out this vocation that we've been given in a good way. So first, let's define our terms. I'm using the word work. I'll also use the word vocation to summarize our topic today. But when I'm saying work or vocation, I'm not simply referring to what you get paid to do. Okay, so Ian Proven, in his scholarly way, says it this way: economic exchange leading to wealth is not intrinsic to the biblical concept of work. In other words, it's not just what you get paid for that we're talking about when we refer to work or vocation. This is good because it now applies to all of us, because some of you listening, maybe you're students, maybe you're in elementary or middle or high school, or maybe you're in college or university. You pay the school and then do work as a part of that. You're not getting paid at all to do it. Or maybe you're retired. You've had a career, but you're not working actively anymore in the sense that you're not getting paid. Or maybe you're a stay-at-home parent, or maybe there's some limitations that actually limit what you can do in terms of a paid job. So we're talking about more than just what you do for your employment. We all have a vocation. So what I'm talking about is, what is it that I put my time and energy towards, and how am I supposed to do it? So this will include what you do as a paid job, but it will also include the things that you do outside of work. How you behave in your family, how you volunteer your time, how you act in respect to the creation, all of the things that take up your time. How is it that you're supposed to use the time and energy that God has given you? What are you supposed to use it for? So as we define our terms here, we also need to reject hierarchical thinking. Okay, now this is what I was talking about before in the sacred and secular jobs, or ways to spend our time that are more holy and less holy, because some of them have to do with Christian ministry and some of them don't. We need to reject that thinking. Christopher Wright has a bit of a longer quote here, but I think he captures what I'm trying to say here really well. Many Christians, he says, assume that God is not interested in the world of everyday work for its own sake, as distinct from being interested in it as a context for evangelism. So pause the quote there for a moment. We believe that God doesn't really care about your job unless you're in Christian ministry, except for the fact that you probably work among non-Christian people, and your job, or maybe your involvement in a recreational hockey league or a softball team or an art club or a music club or a choir or something, these contexts give you the opportunity to be an example to non-Christian people, and God cares about your witness, but he doesn't really care about the actual activity you're doing. That's what many Christians assume. Back to Wright. God, it would seem, cares about the church and its affairs, about missions and missionaries, about getting people to heaven, but not about how society and its public places are conducted on earth. The result of such dichotomized thinking is that many Christians experience a great deal of inner discomfort caused by the glaring disconnect between what they think God wants the most and what they most have to do. Many of us invest most of the available time that matters, our working lives, in a place and a task that we have been led to believe does not really matter that much to God. That is the secular, so-called secular world of work, while struggling to find opportunities to give some leftover time to the thing that we are told does matter to God, that being evangelism. It's interesting. I think the church actually could do well by giving some greater thought to this too. The church obviously runs on volunteers. We need volunteers to run the things that we do. But the church can sometimes implicitly say to people, your volunteer work with the youth group or with the missions team or with the property team or leading Sunday school, this is what really matters. Your service to God is what really matters. And so go and do your job during the day, but make sure you're here at 6:30 for the thing that ultimately matters for the kingdom of God. That's not helpful thinking, because God actually is very interested in what you spend your working hours doing, whether that's paid or unpaid. Ian Proven says it this way: biblically speaking, then, work is part of our general human vocation, subsequently taking shape in multitudes of particular tasks, in the home, in the field, in political and religious contexts, and so on. And so whether it is that you're raising kids or writing papers at school or painting a picture or tending a garden or checking in with a friend or visiting someone in the hospital or going to work at the factory, these are things that matter to God in and of themselves. And because you are doing them, they matter to God. So I want to suggest four things that we should consider when it comes to work or vocation. First is the goodness of work. Second, the idolatry of work. Third, the Christian work ethic. And then lastly, the need for rest. So let's think about the goodness of work. First of all, we have maybe two extremes when it comes to thinking about work or vocation. One is that work becomes all-encompassing. It actually can turn into an idol. We'll talk about that second. But on the other side, you have people, and perhaps you've had this attitude yourself, where work is simply a necessary evil, right? I'm going to go to my job, my place of employment, because I need to make money to pay the rent and to buy groceries. But I don't really do it because I want to. I don't really do it with any sense of joy or even really any sense of purpose. I just go and do it because I have to do it. Well, the Bible actually sets for us a different picture of the importance of work. We see it first in God's example. So Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3, this is the end of the creation story told in Genesis chapter 1. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The word work is repeated three times in those two verses, emphasizing that God did this hard work of creating. His work was creative, it was productive, he spoke the universe into being. Now, this work wasn't hard for him in that it was laborious or it drained him of all of his energy, but it was work. This word work, when it's applied here to God, can mean the entire sphere of purposeful human activity. Work, craftsmanship, service, business, or occupation, including but not limited to manual labor, skilled artistry, administrative duty, or any deliberate task undertaken for a goal. That's the word work that's used of God in those verses. Now, God sets the model and the example for human beings, and he creates them with this, with one of our purposes, it is to work. Genesis 2, verse 8, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And we looked last week at that in the context of caring for the creation. But here we think about just the idea, the concept that God created humankind with a purpose to work. Now, as we noted last week, this happens before the fall of man, before the rebellion against God and the curse that's placed upon man and the curse that's placed upon the ground, meaning that work is now going to be harder. The ground is not going to respond as easily or as joyfully as it would have before because of the effects of sin on the world. This is before all of that, that God says to them, I want you to work. Which makes me wonder about our place in an eternity on a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. Will there be work as a part of our vocation there? I think probably yes. And this work will be a great joy to us. It will be a great benefit. It will be a great good as we apply ourselves to it. So one commentator says this, God's finished work becomes the theological basis for Israel's rhythm of labor and rest. Human work is thus portrayed as derivative, dignified, and accountable before its creator. It's a good thing that has been given to us by God to do. We could look through the scriptures and see this theme work being a good thing. We could look at many examples of biblical characters who had a job to do, a vocation, whether it was paid or not, that they had been given to do by God, and they succeeded in it. We could look, for example, in Jeremiah, where the Israelites are in exile in Babylon. They're in this godless, secular culture, and Jeremiah gives them the word of the Lord, and the Lord says to them, I want you to build houses, I want you to plant vineyards, I want you to plant gardens, I want you to work for the good of the city that you have been put in, which probably would have been shocking to them. We're in the middle of this godless place, and you want us to work for the good of this city? And that's what God wanted them to do. Work for the good of the place that you're in. I want to give us a couple examples of people who had a specific job to do, and this was commissioned by God as a good thing. So in Exodus chapter 31, God is giving instructions to Moses about how to build the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I've appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I've given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I've commanded you." God gave these two individuals, and then more, specific skills that were to be used as a part of their work in order to put this together. Now you might think, well, this is a sacred job, though, building the tabernacle, which is very true. However, these skills undoubtedly were used for other purposes throughout their lives. Do you think Bezalel made necklaces or made jewelry or made furniture or made artistic designs for people out of gold and silver and bronze? Probably. This is what God had given him to do vocationally. Now, there's another really interesting example at the end of Romans. Paul's writing this letter to the church in Rome, and at the end of it, chapter 16, he's just sending greetings. So say hi to this person, say hi to that person, say hi to that person. And then at the end, he says, there's a few people here with me who are helping me put this together who want to say hi to you. And one of these people in verse 23 is a man named Erastus, and he is introduced as Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. He sends you greetings. That's interesting. Paul could have said here, Erastus is my co-worker in building up the church. Erastus is the youth group leader. Erastus does a great job of preaching on Sunday mornings. Erastus is a great evangelist. He doesn't say any of those things. He actually says, Erastus here in Corinth is the city's director of public works. This is a pretty big position. It's a lot of responsibility in a city like Corinth to be the director of public works. Erastus has an important vocation that has been given to him by God for the good of the city, and he is fulfilling that in the best way that he can. We also learn about the goodness of work in sort of a backwards kind of way in 2 Thessalonians. Paul has heard that in this community in Thessalonica, there are people who are freeloaders. They're not doing anything. They're just being a drain on society and on the church. And so this is what he says. Verse 11 of chapter 3, "We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." So there's a sense here where Paul is like the parent with the young adult children who are still living at home, and he's saying, get a job, like, go out and provide for yourself so you can move out. So part of it, he's talking about that. But there's a bigger principle here, I think, that doesn't just have to do with paid vocation. He's saying, especially in verse 13, never tire of doing good. In other words, in the Christian community, there should not be any freeloaders. There should not be in the church community people who are just getting by on the hard work of others. Everyone has good to contribute. And it's not always going to be financial. It's not that everyone's going to work in the church as Christian ministers. But everyone has something to contribute to it. There shouldn't be anybody freeloading in the church. Everyone has some good deeds to do in their vocation. So Christopher Wright, again, he says, "Your daily work matters because it matters to God. It has its own intrinsic worth and value. If it contributes in any way to the needs of the society, to the service of others, or the stewardship of the earth's resources, then it has some place in God's plan for this creation and in the new creation." There's interesting thinking that Christopher Wright and N.T. Wright and some other theologians do about the effect and value of human work now, the best of human creativity and ingenuity now, in some way being transferred over into the new creation and lasting into eternity. That's some fascinating thinking right there. Now, Martin Luther, who you might remember from the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, he did a lot of thinking and writing about work as well. And one of the things that he proposed along the lines of the idea that work is a good thing given to us by God is that work is a way in which God distributes his gifts to people and to all people. This is the common grace of God. You know, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. These are the gifts of God given to everyone through human work. This is how he wrote it. God could easily give you grain and fruit without your plowing and planting, but he does not want to do so. What else is our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else? These are the masks of God, behind which he wants to give his gifts, and behind which he remains concealed and does all things. Pretty interesting. He goes on to say that the girl who milks the cow, and the farmer who harvests the grain, and the baker who bakes it into bread, and the grocer who sells it to you, these are all ways in which God loves you through work. So whether you are writing a play, or when you vote, or when you're a good neighbor, or when you teach in a classroom, or when you build a house, or when you help people with their finances, or when you wire up a house, or when you go to Walmart and do your 8-hour shift, these are ways in which you are distributing the gifts of God and the love of God to other people. All work that is aligned with God distributes God's gifts to the rest of humanity. Now, this is work that's aligned with God. There is work that is not aligned with God's purposes. If you ever find yourself in a job that is unethical or unjust or unfair or takes advantage of others or takes advantage of the earth, you should find something else to do. But all work that is aligned with God distributes God's love to other people. Now, we should just pause here as we talk about the goodness of work to recognize that work does exist under the effects of the fall, under the effects of the sin and rebellion that entered the world right at the beginning of the story. And so work does have this kind of toil to it, right? The writer of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon, acknowledges this a lot in his book, that everything is meaningless, and he applies this even to his work. All of my hard work under the sun, it was toil, and it was all vanity. That's what he says. But that's a part of what he says. He also recognizes, though, that work has this inherent good in it. One commentator says, Ecclesiastes is a realistic exploration of life in the fallen world. Work is toilsome, and yet even amid the toil, our lot is to take pleasure in our toil and to enjoy our work. So the whole of the biblical picture gives us this idea that work is a good thing. So let's move to our second point then, which is the idolatry of work. This is actually really easy to do in our world. It's so easy to identify ourselves with our job. This is easily illustrated when someone comes up to you and asks you to tell them about yourself. What's the first thing that we say? Oh, I'm a plumber, or I'm in construction, or I'm a CEO of a company, or I run my own business. That's the first thing we say, and then maybe we'll talk about family or interests or hobbies or something after that. But the first thing we say is what we do for work. We identify ourselves with what we do. It's so easy for us to put a lot of time and intensity into our job, to spend more and more hours working and to intensely value what it is that we can produce and accomplish through our work. Nearly half of Canadians report feeling burnt out and spend most of the time or always. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is the time that they spend at work. And work has become sort of a culturally acceptable idol. Even within us Christians, picture this, okay? You're at small group and you're sharing with small group and you say to them, everyone, I'm having a really hard time with pornography. I'm watching pornography every day, and my spouse knows about it, but this is just where we're at right now. Probably in that small group, someone in the moment or afterwards would come up to me and say, hey, we need to deal with this. How can I help you? This is a problem that needs to be dealt with. If I'm in that same small group and I say to them, hey, I'm working so many hours right now, and things are really clicking along at work, and we're accomplishing so many things, and you know, I leave before the kids get up and I come home after they go to bed and I'm working 6.5, 7 days a week and, oh, but work is going so well, we're doing so great. Would someone come up to me and say, hey, your priorities aren't right here, you need to make some changes? Maybe, but conceivably, maybe not. Because the idea that someone is a hard worker, the idea that someone puts in the extra effort, that they go the extra mile, that they show up early and they leave late, like, these are badges of honor in our society. And so this has become sort of a culturally acceptable idol. Wright says this, work is a creational good, but the Bible is well aware of our temptation to turn it into an idol. When we live for what we can do and achieve, and then we derive our identity and fulfillment from that. And this is even more so when work is driven by greed. It reminds me a little bit of the story of the Tower of Babel, which is such a fascinating story. Maybe we'll come back to it when we talk about technology a little bit later on in the series. But these people get together and they say this in verse 4 of Genesis 11. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, the story continues. They start this work. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to become godlike themselves. And God comes down and confuses their language and scatters them around the earth. And the story might be a little bit confusing. I think Daryl Johnson summarizes it well. He says this, God is not offended by building cities and towers. God is not jealous of humans expressing themselves and creating structures. God's concern is that apart from him, it does not finally work. They can apply themselves and throw themselves into this project and this work all that they want, but if they leave God on the outside of it, it's ultimately going to be dehumanizing. It's going to take them away from the purpose that God gave them, even within their work. Psalm 115 describes this really well in verse 4 to 8. He says, their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Now he's describing idols that are literally made of wood or stone. But there's a metaphor working itself out here. Verse 8, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. If you rely on something that was never meant to give you life, you will eventually dehumanize yourself. And you will become lifeless yourself. Middleton and Walsh, in one of their books, write this, when human beings give to any aspect of God's creation, for instance, sexuality, or to the works of their hands, for instance, science, the nation state, the market mechanism, when they give to any aspect of God's creation the worship that is due to the Creator alone, they call up invisible forces that eventually dominate them. When what is meant to be a servant is treated as a master, it quickly becomes a tyrant. And work can very easily become that in our lives. When we worship it, it starts to rule over us and we become enslaved to it. And we are no longer free. So, is work an idol in your life? Well, you might recognize it as an idol when you can't stop thinking about it, when you prioritize it over and above things that you really ought to be giving more emphasis in your life, things such as your family or things such as your faith. How do you dethrone an idol? Well, you first submit yourself to God in humility and repentance, and then seek his direction from there. So, work is good, but we often turn it into an idol. Now, if we're not going to turn it into an idol, how then should Christians work? Let's talk about the Christian work ethic. Do you know that there are some statistics today that suggest that the average worker is only productive for 2 hours and 53 minutes every day? Now, if you're working a 6 or an 8 hour shift, that's a lot of time that's being wasted. They suggest that 2 hours every day, workers are procrastinating. In our distracted society, we also tend to spend 12 minutes on average on a task before we're interrupted, and then it takes 23 minutes for us to refocus on that task after the interruption. So a lot of people in the workplace are not very productive while they're there. So how should Christians be known as workers. And again, this is for paid work. It's also for what you do outside of your paid work time. How should Christians be known? I think Christians should be the best workers. I think employers should be clamoring to hire Christians because they are going to give them honest work. Now, I don't mean best in the sense that Christians should always be the ones who are bringing in the most money for the company or working the most hours, but I do mean in terms of their work ethic and their attitude, they should be the best workers. Why? Well, three things. One, God matters, four things actually. God matters to our work. Here's a question you can take with you to work. How does God matter to my work? How does God matter when I'm at work or when I'm fulfilling my vocation, paid or not? Interesting example in Deuteronomy 18, there's some instructions there about how future Israelite kings were supposed to conduct themselves. And one of the things that the kings of Israel were supposed to do was they were supposed to, by hand, copy out a copy of God's law. That's pretty fascinating. I don't know how much of the law, it doesn't say, but they're supposed to copy out by hand God's law. Why? Well, so that they would know it, they would remember it even by muscle memory, and so that they would always have it next to them so that it would influence how they carry out this particular vocation. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had a handwritten copy of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your shirt pocket when you showed up at work? How would that influence the way that you work? Well, I think there's three ways. One is you would remember to serve God through your work, that ultimately it is God himself that you are serving through your human vocation. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, including your vocation, do it all for the glory of God. Colossians 3 verse 17 says something similar. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So remember that when you are working, when you're applying your energy to anything, you are doing it first and foremost for God. And if Jesus were to show up at work with you, do you think it would impact your work ethic? Well, probably. So Jesus is at work with you. So serve him and serve him well. Christians then should work hard. Now, within limits, we don't want to become idolatrous when it comes to work. We want to set proper boundaries. But while Christians are at work, they should work hard. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Work as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Again, the reminder, you're serving the Lord first and foremost, so do it with all your heart. Work hard. Christians should not be the ones at work who are hard to find when the boss is looking for someone to do something. Christians should not be the ones at work who are watching YouTube videos to pass the time. Christians should be the one who are diligently applying themselves to what it is that they are doing with all of their heart. Which is related with the third thing, is to work enthusiastically. This is not just working hard, but also working with a good attitude. Ephesians 6. Now this passage is going to start with the word slaves. And slaves in our mind, given the connotation of slavery in the last few hundred years, has a really negative connotation to it. Slavery in the Roman Empire had a really wide range of practice. Some of it wasn't good. But most of it actually was more of like an employee relationship with their master. So let's think about this as direction to employees. So slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. You're getting the picture by now of a Christian work ethic? We're serving the Lord first and foremost, working hard, working enthusiastically, giving our whole selves to what it is that we've been called to do with our human vocation, with the time and the energy and the skills and the gifts that God has given to us. So lastly, though, we need to highlight one thing, and probably too quickly here, but the need for rest. Back to Genesis 2 and verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from the work of creating that he had done. You notice that the very first thing in the Bible that is called holy is a day of rest. That tells us something pretty significant. And God chose to do this. Like I said, God wasn't tired at the end of 6 days so that he needed a nap. God was instead setting a pattern for us to follow. Nearly half of Canadians feel burnt out. A 2014 study, and this was 11 years ago, so I imagine these numbers are much worse by now. A 2014 study found that 60% of people who use smartphones are connected to their office 13 and a half hours per day. How are you supposed to rest if you can never disconnect? Now, there's lots of reasons why people work hard. One, because they should work hard. There's lots of reasons people work that many hours, right? There's pressure to pay the bills, pay the mortgage, to buy groceries, to feed the kids. Lots of pressure in that way, especially in the economy that we live in these days. So understanding all of that, there is the need to work hard and to provide. But if you want to flourish as a human being, you must rest. God set the example that we ought to follow. And we're seeing in our society these days and in our healthcare system the effects of people who do not rest. Disease and chronic pain and anxiety easily creep in when people do not give themselves permission to disconnect and rest. Rest is an act of rebellion against the idolatry of work. And it's also an act of trust. Trust in the sovereign God of the universe that he will keep the world spinning while you step away from your work, your vocation. So what does this mean? It means we need to set boundaries. It means that we need to take a day off every week. It means that we need to sometimes put the phone away and return that phone call tomorrow and not check my email today and not report to work. And delegate something to someone else to do so that I can step back. Rest is so important, and God gives us that example and that directive in even his own pattern in the creation story. So how we work and how we rest ought to reflect the God who made us. So how will these ideas influence the way that you work? Again, whether it's paid or not. Are you known by other people, whether it's your employer or whether it's the people that you spend your time with or the place where you volunteer? Are you known as the hardest worker while you're there, the most joyful, the one who is so grateful to have this opportunity to work and to serve others? Have you considered that your work is a way in which God blesses other people with his love? And if you haven't, how would that change the way that you approach it? And how is it that you're practicing a balance of work and rest? And which of those needs to be emphasized maybe a little bit more in your current pattern of life? I want to end with a prayer that's written by Stephen Garber in his book, Visions of Vocation, which I think is a beautiful prayer. God of heaven and earth, we pray for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Teach us to see our vocations and occupations as woven into your work in the world this week. For parents at home who care for children, for those whose labor forms our common life in this city, the nation, and the world, for those who serve the marketplace of ideas and commerce, for those whose creative gifts nourish us all, for those whose callings take them into the academy, for those who long for employment that satisfies their souls and serves you, for each one we pray, asking for your great mercy. Give us eyes to see that our work is holy to you, O Lord, even as our worship this day is holy to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.